Luke 1, 26 through 38. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said,
"Greetings, favored one. The Lord is with you."
But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her,
"Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end."
And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her,
"The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her who was called barren, for nothing will be impossible with God."
And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. This was the reading of God's word.
Amen.
Would you open your Bibles, please, to Luke chapter 1. We're going to be looking, we'll be starting in verse 26. Today's part two of our Christmas series we're calling Operation Arrival. It's a series about how God, as part of his sovereign grand plan to redeem the world, intentionally built in ways as to visit collateral blessing, as we called it last week, on individual people all along the way to his arrival in Bethlehem. It's a series that reminds us that even the little people matter to God. It's a series about how a deeply personal God, how he reached out, although he must always remain the center and the focus of the Christmas story, how he nevertheless stoops to touch the lives of normal, undeserving people like you and me in unexpected ways all along the way to that lowly manger, which was itself just a stepping stone to the cross. And so we looked last week at the unexpected answer, the story of how God chose to include a humble, elderly couple in his preparations for the arrival of his son on earth. We looked at how God in his benevolence chose to answer the personal prayer of this childless couple and the priestly prayer for a hopeless nation at the same time and in the same way through a son who would signal that nation's coming hope. That son to be born to the old priest Zechariah and his godly wife Elizabeth was John the Baptist, whose life and ministry would go on to fulfill the 400-year-old promise of God to his people as spoken through Malachi, the last Old Testament prophet who said this, "I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty." Malachi 3:1. Jesus himself would later say of this same John the Baptist, "This is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.'" Matthew 11:10. And so it was the story of how God in his kindness chose to remove personal disgrace and restore a couple's personal dignity in the same way and at the same time that he made a way to also carry out his grand plan of redemption, to prepare the way for the arrival of maximum grace and the potential of maximum restoration for the human race. First through the coming of John, and then through the coming of another. And today we catch a glimpse of that another. We'll catch a glimpse of what the arrival of that maximum grace for the human race would look like. Last week we looked at the unexpected answer, and today we're going to look at the unexpected announcement. And it was an announcement filled with grace. If you've still got your finger on the spot, look with me now at verses 26 and 27 in our text. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. Our story begins in northern Israel in the fertile mountainous region of Galilee in a city called Nazareth, with most scholars estimating its population to be somewhere between 400 to 1,000 residents at this time of history. It was kind of a city in the way that Weaverville is a city to someone coming from Hayfork, and the way Igo is a city to someone coming from a cabin in the woods. Nazareth was no metropolis. It nestled in a natural bowl just over 1,000 feet above sea level, situated roughly 15 and a half miles southwest of the Sea of Galilee and 91 miles northeast of Jerusalem, basically in the middle of nowhere. Summers were hot, winters there were mild, and the climate was pretty much similar to Redding's, but less wet.
Our last story began with an aging couple. Our story today starts with a young one, with a virgin whose name was Mary, caught up in the thrill of engagement, and with a young man named Joseph, who we're told was of royal blood, King David's heir. They had the whole world around them and their whole lives ahead of them, but based on where they lived, they didn't have big plans. That is, until the unexpected announcement. We don't know what Mary was doing when the angel Gabriel came to her. We know that this same angel had last appeared 6 months earlier in the holy place in Jerusalem at the time of the evening sacrifice and prayer while Zechariah was set to confess the sin of the people and pray for the redemption of Israel. And before that, we know that this same angel had appeared 483 years earlier to the prophet Daniel in exile in Babylon at the time of the evening sacrifice as he was confessing the sin of the people and praying for the redemption of Israel. It's interesting to me how often God seems to speak to those who position themselves to hear his voice, who are seeking him in his word, who are seeking him among his assembled people, who are seeking him in prayer. And so one wonders, though we don't have proof, did this same angel Gabriel perhaps come again at the time of the evening sacrifice and this time interrupt this virgin named Mary as she of her own accord lifted up prayers for her struggling nation? We don't know, but it's a beautiful thought. Another tradition holds that our story takes place while Mary was drawing water from a local spring. I believe that well is still there in Nazareth. Regardless of when Gabriel came to Mary, or what she was doing when she came, verse 28 of our text says this, "And he came to her and said, 'Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you.'" And in that instant, Nazareth got put on the map. The words of the angel are at once a command and a salutation. The command is to be glad, to be cheerful, to be well, to rejoice. But in a more common sense, it simply echoes the French or English, good day. And so our text simply translates it, greetings. But friends, consider the source. When a scoundrel greets you with a smile and wishes you well, beware. When an angel does so, be amazed. Because as a representative of God, it's a greeting of grace. There is no judgment in these words, only joy. And so this unexpected announcement starts with a greeting of grace. But the grace doesn't stop with good day. There's still more in this hello. Gabriel goes on to add two more sentiments that speak well of what's to come. Greetings, O favored one. The Lord is with you. In the church I attended growing up in Africa, we sang several songs. My favorite, though, probably because it was the simplest and the shortest and because there were hand motions that went along with it, it went like this. It said, God is before you, God is behind you, God is all around you. Hallelujah. That was the song that I loved growing up. And it's almost as if Gabriel sings this song to Mary when he calls her, O favored one. To favor means to pursue with grace, to compass or surround with favor and honor, to make accepted. And in our text, it's a passive verb, which means Mary is receiving the action of the verb. She is receiving, and she's receiving the pursuing, surrounding favor of someone else. She's receiving the favor and honor from God. It's a greeting of grace that comes from the giver of grace. She's been pursued and endued by God with grace, surrounded by grace. It's as if Gabriel shows up and says, he's before you, he's behind you, he's all around you. Hallelujah. He's been sent to explain that God has chosen to make her the recipient of a special kindness, to announce that God has chosen to bestow on her a unique honor, even though she's still not told what that special honor is. But whatever it is, the point is this: it's not based on any goodness located in Mary. It's based out of a goodness located in God. Greetings, O favored one, says Gabriel. The Lord is with you. At this point, if you're looking at one of our ESV Bibles, there should be a footnote or a mark for a footnote in there. And it says this at the bottom. Some manuscripts add, blessed are you among women. The earliest manuscripts don't have this addition, but I appreciate the words of commentator E. Beckersteth on this point. He says this, blessed, cried a woman one day to Jesus, is she that bare thee? He did not deny it, but that there might be no distraction of soul, he added, yea, rather, blessed are they that hear the word of God and keep it. We take a look now back at Mary. Some color has drained from her face. She's looking a little pale. No doubt she's startled by the coming of the angel, but more than that, we're told she's puzzled by this greeting of grace. What could it mean? Look with me now at verse 29. But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. Well, I would too. In our story last week, we were told Zechariah was troubled when he saw the angel. But our text today tells us Mary was not just troubled, but greatly troubled. And it doesn't say she was troubled when she saw the angel. It says she was troubled at the saying of the angel. I'm watching a show on Netflix about these treasure hunters. And every time, and they keep trying to dig, looking for treasure in this one spot. And every time they dig down at a different spot, they find this cavern filled with water, these caverns. And they send these divers down to try and see if there's treasure down there. But every time the divers go down there, they stir up the silt that's in there. And before they get down there for more than 15 seconds, it's so cloudy they can't see their own hands in front of their faces. And that's what this word trouble means, too. That as Mary hears this greeting, her soul is stirred up like silt. It's agitated. Her thoughts are crowding her mind so bad she can't focus on any one thing. Instead, the possibilities swirl before her like snow in a snow globe. What could this be? Is this from above? Is this a trap of the enemy? Is it the voice of God or the snare of the devil? Evidently, says Leon Morris, in her modesty, she did not understand why a heavenly visitant should greet her in such exalted terms. Oh, that we would react the way of Mary, that we should have such a realistic view of ourselves and of our sin, that we would marvel at the grace of God shown to the likes of us. Because if grace is ever expected in the sense that we feel entitled to it, then it's really no longer grace at all. Since grace is by definition unmerited favor. Grace is by definition undeserved. It's something that we have no right to expect from God. Indeed, as lawbreakers, all we really deserve to expect is the terror of God's perfect justice, which, for the wages of sin, is death. So that when we start to think that we deserve to receive grace from God, that he somehow owes it to us, that God owes us good things, then we are deluded. And the Bible calls us proud and says of us, God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. Oh, that we would react the way of Mary. That we would marvel at the grace of God shown to the likes of us. Because the truth is, through no merit of our own, God has shown us grace. Just as a messenger came from the giver of grace with a greeting of grace for that unknown peasant girl in that no-name town, so a messenger comes from God, from the giver of grace, to greet you this morning as well, if you're within the sound of my voice. And to you, he says this, through me, greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you. Do you believe that? To you, he says this, that God has chosen to make you a recipient of a special kindness, if you will have it. To you, he says this, that he has chosen to bestow on you a great honor if you will receive it. And what is that gracious kindness and honor? It is the gift of gifts his angel is about to reveal to Mary. Gabriel seems to see or sense Mary's uncertainty. He sees her humility, he senses her fear, and he's quick to reassure her. Look at verse 30. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God." Again, the announcement starts with a greeting of grace that comes from God, the giver of grace, and now moves to lay out and detail the gift of grace itself. The gift of all gracious gifts. Look at verses 31 to 33. "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord will give to him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." I read recently that there's been a dramatic rise in what's known as gender reveal parties. Anybody heard of a gender reveal party? All right, I figured. You know, I remember them when they started. They started out as simple, cute things. Like on Facebook, someone would post a picture of pink balloons or blue balloons, and they'd clue everybody in that they had found out they were having a boy or a girl. But now it's turned into a competitive sport. I don't know if you've noticed. I read an article that cited an associate pastor who's actually studying this trend, and this is what that specialist says. He says, there's this huge pressure to publicize these once private moments. You get that outside validation that what you did was unique, that it was extra special. It drives celebrations to the extreme because you're trying to do the thing that no one's done before. Right? So now these poor young couples who are having kids, they're racking their brains trying to figure out how can we outdo our friends who did their gender reveal party. So that in southern Arizona, you have a border control agent accidentally starting a 47,000-acre wildfire because he shot a target filled with an explosive powder and blue coloring to signal that he was expecting a son. So that in Australia, you have a car that spewed blue smoke to announce the birth of a boy before bursting into flames. Why are these all about boys? The passengers all had to abandon it. So that you have, within the last 2 years, more than one couple announcing their child's sex by putting items into the mouths of their pet alligators, such as a watermelon filled with blue jello in Louisiana, or pink powder-filled balloon in Florida. But friends, very few people have ever topped the gender reveal party that was thrown for Mary. No powder, no explosions, no alligators, just an angel who normally stood in the presence of God, now standing before her to tell her that she would soon have a son and that she was to call his name Jesus. Jesus, a name that meant the Lord is salvation. He was the gift of all gifts she could have received, and he is the gift that God is offering to you as well. I wonder if at his name, the hairs on the back of her neck stood on end. Jesus. She would have known it was the Greek form of a Hebrew name borne by three famous persons in Jewish history. Joshua, the successor of Moses, Jeshua, the high priest after the return from Babylonian exile, and Hoshea or Hosea, the prophet of grace and salvation. Did she think of them as the angel spoke, conjuring up their deeds? Joshua, writes Marvin Vincent, a type of Christ in his office of captain and deliverer of his people in the military aspect of his saving work. Under Joshua, the enemies of Israel were conquered and the people established in the promised land. Or what about the high priest Jeshua, who appears in the vision of Zechariah in court before God under the accusation of Satan and clad in filthy garments, says Vincent. Jeshua stands not only for himself, but as the representative of sinning and suffering Israel. But in the vision, Satan is defeated. The Lord rebukes him and declares that he will redeem and restore his erring people. And in token thereof, he commands that the accused priest Jeshua be clad in clean robes and crowned. And then there was Hoshea, who foreshadowed Jesus in his pointed warnings against sin. His repeated offers of divine mercy and his patient forbearing love, says Vincent, as manifested in his dealing with an unfaithful wife whose soul he succeeded in rescuing from sin and death. Did she think of these heroes and wonder at the fate of her own child that was to be born? These are they who paved the way for their namesake, the one who would be Mary's son, the one who she would call Jesus. He was the gift of all gifts she could have received, and he's the gift God is offering you as well. You who stand in a wilderness of sin, waiting for a warrior because you're unable to fight your own way into the promised land. You who stand guilty in filthy rags before a holy God, accused by the devil and looking for one who is clean enough to be your representative. You who have betrayed the one who loved you most and are hoping that he might give you one more chance. Friends, Jesus is the greatest gift God could give you. Because this Jesus lived the perfect life you should have lived, like a man dressed in clean robes before the judge of heaven. And Jesus died the death you deserve to die for every sin you've done and every sin you ever will do, putting on your filthy rags and offering you his own in exchange. If you want his robes of righteousness, if you want his life, it's yours. And if you want freedom from your sins, from your own filthy rags, say yes to Jesus, and they're his. Of all those things you did to hurt the one who loved you most, all of them, Jesus took them and paid for them on a cross so that you could have a second chance. And on that cross, your sins died with him. And then he rose again from the grave to newness of life, coming up on the far side of the Jordan, having made a way for you to follow him into the promised land. He rose from the grave, proving that God accepted him as your substitute, and proving that all that is left is for you to accept him as your substitute as well, if you want him. Friends, he's the greatest gift God could offer you. He's the one Mary would call Jesus. But that's not all he would be called. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, the angel says to her. You know, we first hear God himself called by this name in Genesis 14 when the mysterious priest Melchizedek says to Abraham, "Blessed be Abraham by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High who has delivered your enemies into your hand." We hear it again in Samuel 24:14. "The Lord thundered from heaven, and the Most High uttered his voice." And over again, we hear it in the Psalms, "For you, Lord, are most high over all the earth. You are raised high over all the gods." Which is all to say, knowing this as every Jew would, imagine now hearing these words from an angel. "You will conceive in your womb and bear a son. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High." But wait, there's more. "And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David." The promise of God to King David had been this. We talked about this last week. "I will not violate my covenant or alter the word that went forth from my lips. Once for all I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His offspring shall endure forever, his throne as long as the sun before me." Psalm 89, 34 to 36. The promise of God to King David had been this: "David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel." Jeremiah 33:17. And all the Jews knew these promises. But guess what? Especially the ones who were descendants of King David. And so imagine once again, you, the country cousins who live in Hicktown, Nazareth, you knowing your future husband is nevertheless of royal blood, and perhaps that you are too. Imagine hearing these words coming from the angel: "You will conceive in your womb and bear a son. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David." And now verse 33, "And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." It's hard not to start hearing the hallelujah chorus. "I think I need to sit down," we'd probably say if we were Mary. And yet we don't hear her say it. Instead, we're told in verse 34 that she keeps her head long enough to ask the obvious question. Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" As R.C. Sproul likes to point out, ancient peoples were not stupid and knew how children usually enter the world. So that this announcement of grace now leads to a grappling with grace. How will this be? Mary doesn't doubt that it will be. She only asks how it will be. How will the impossible come about? Oh, that we would react the way of Mary. Not that we would doubt God's sincerity or ability in his offered gift of grace, but that we should wonder simply how he could do it. How could he do the impossible and change my heart? How could he do the impossible and make me love him more and more? How could he do the impossible and declare one like me holy? How will this be? Yes, it's questioning God, but it's a question more of hope than of doubt. And in verse 35, we have Mary's answer and ours as well. We have the go of grace, that personal power that powers grace, that makes the impossible possible. Look at verse 35. "And the angel answered her, 'The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God.'" This is the how of the virgin birth. It is accomplished by the supernatural, miraculous work of the Holy Spirit. This work of the Holy Spirit upon the womb of Mary is literally shrouded in mystery. The word for overshadow here means to cast a shade upon, to throw a shadow. It is at once the most gentle and the most powerful imagery imaginable. Gentle in the sense that a passing shadow is the lightest touch we know. Powerful in the sense that it borrows from the familiar Old Testament imagery of a cloud as symbolizing the immediate presence and power of God. It is imagery that echoes the creative power of Genesis 1-2 and the description account of the Holy Spirit's work in the original creation of the world, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. It is imagery that echoes the protective power of Exodus 33:22 and the covering of Moses as God passed by, "And I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by." It is imagery that echoes the glorifying power of Exodus 40:33 and the filling of the tabernacle to make known God's presence. "Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle." And it is imagery that was later echoed in the clarifying power of Mark 9:7 on the Mount of Transfiguration, "And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, 'This is my beloved Son, listen to him.'" The point is this, that Mary's pregnancy would not be the result of a normal human process, of normal human activity. It would not be something Mary herself could bring about. Instead, it would bypass this process and be the result of strictly divine activity. "Therefore," says Gabriel in the second half of verse 35, "the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God." Since God the Holy Spirit would be responsible for this grace to come to pass, "therefore," says Gabriel, "the resulting child would likewise be holy and be called the Son of God." There's a beautiful picture that's been making its way around the internet. I don't know if you've seen it. It's a picture of a sorrowful Eve gently touching the belly of a very pregnant and shy Mary, who herself has her hand trying to comfort the distraught Eve. It's a moving picture, and it's deeply theological, and maybe it's the simplest way of illustrating why a virgin birth was important for Jesus to be the Savior who would redeem us. Because the Bible tells us that Adam and Eve made choices that led the rest of the human race into sin and rebellion against God. Now, it's not in the sense that they were a bad influence on us. It's not in the sense that they were a bad role model for us. They were working to pressure us into rebellion. But in the sense that as the representatives of all humanity, their choice to sin, when they chose to sin, they actually spoke for us. They acted in our behalf. Their choice to sin against God has led all of us into conflict with God, because their sin was not just a single act in time, but an act that twisted our entire natures away from God in a permanent way that has been passed down like a genetic trait ever since. And all of us are carriers of that trait. It's what's known in theology as original sin, or a sin nature, and we're all born with it. Romans 5:19 says that by one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. We don't start out good and then get corrupted by the world. Psalm 51:5 says that we all come into the world as sinners. It says this: "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." Even from the moment of conception, sin is at work in us. So that this is the vital implication of the virgin birth. That by bypassing a human father, God was bypassing the inheritance of Adam's sinful nature in this child who would be born to Mary. This child whose name would be Jesus. Instead, the father of this child would be the Holy Spirit. His father would be God himself. So that the birth of Jesus would be the birth of a second humanity. It was the birth of a second Adam. It would be the birth of a second chance. Belief in the virgin birth is crucial to salvation, concludes R.C. Sproul, for this miracle is the means by which God gave us a sinless mediator. It's the mean by which God gave us one with clean enough robes to stand before God as our substitute. Don't miss that. And so in that picture, Eve is sorrowful for the role that she has played in bringing sin into the world. But in the picture, Mary comforts her for the role she has been favored to play in God's plan of redemption, that she would have a son, and that she was to call his name Jesus. Jesus, a name that meant the Lord is salvation, for as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. 1 Corinthians 15:22. Friends, he was the gift of all gifts she could have received, and he's the gift God is offering to you as well. Years later, roughly 33 years after our story takes place, Jesus, this son of Mary and the son of God, would stand in a garden at night explaining these very things to a man named Nicodemus. "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again." Nicodemus then asks a hope-filled question that by now should sound very familiar to us. How can these things be? How could God do the impossible? How could God change my heart? How could God cause me to love him more and more? How could God declare one like me holy? Holiness, we see, says Beckersteth, is not a mere attainment, the result of adherence to a moral regimen, of obedience to a moral law. It is a new supernatural being born of the Spirit. What took place, he says, in a marvelous way, even before the actual birth of the Son of Mary, takes place in the case of everyone born from above. He is born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And therefore, that which is born, being holy, is the Son of God. What he's saying is that the same personal power that made the impossible possible in the womb of Mary is the personal power that can also work to so transform and resurrect your dead heart today that it is the equivalent of being born a second time. But this time as a child of God. How can these things be. Jesus says this, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. He's talking about his crucifixion, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. This is the how of your salvation. That God himself becomes your Father by adopting you. That his Holy Spirit does a supernatural work in you to regenerate you and lead you to belief in him. Leads you to accept the gift of a substitute and Savior named Jesus. Will you accept him today? If you've not done it before, will you believe in him? Friends, that is the way to the promised land. That is the way to exchange your filthy garments of sin for the clean robes of righteousness. That is the way to a second chance, to be born again, to be born of the Holy Spirit, and therefore to be made holy. Believe, my friend, in Jesus. Look to him. Look away from yourself and look to him. He's the only one who can save you. His sinless life was enough to please God for you. His sin-stained death was enough to turn God's wrath away from you. And his triumphant resurrection was enough to clear the way for you, even you. Jesus is enough. Perhaps at this point, Mary needed a little extra encouragement to be sure that what she was hearing wasn't too good to be true. Maybe you do too. And so Gabriel adds this in verses 36 and 37. And behold, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God. You know, they say that misery loves company, but friends, joy does too. The greatest meals, the greatest movies, the greatest adventures, they always seem better with company, with someone else to share the experience with. And here we find that in the goodness and providence of God, the characters of our story last week are actually related to the characters of our story this week. It's been a bang-up year for gender reveal parties in Israel. But don't miss what this is. This is kind confirmation. How will this be? Mary had asked, and the angel responds as if to say, you think you're the only one God's power is able to touch? You think you're the only one? It's an announcement that not only starts with a greeting of grace, comes from the giver of grace, details the gift of grace, leads to a grappling with grace, and reveals the power of grace. It's also an announcement that explains the gamut of grace. It testifies to grace's range and scope. You think you're the only one God's power is able to touch? If he can save you, he can save anyone. For nothing will be impossible with God. And what is Mary's response to this encouragement? Difficulty, trial, sorrow for her was certain, says Bickersteth. Wherefores and hows were no doubt beating against the bars of their cage, he writes. Don't be lulled into thinking Mary received this grace lightly. Don't be fooled into thinking that with a curtsy and a nod she was off. No, I think inside she still grappled with this grace. Because, friends, she knew what too few of us do, that the grace of God in our lives will not mean a lack of trouble. But it does mean the Lord is with you. And in the end, that was enough for Mary. Look at verse 38. And Mary said, behold, I am a servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. And the angel departed from her. Oh, that we would react the way of Mary. That instead of what Barclay calls the world's commonest prayer, thy will be changed, with every breath we would instead breathe out, thy will be done. Because that is the godly response to grace, and it was the response of this young woman named Mary. What will your response be today? 2,000 years ago, God sent an angel with an unexpected announcement to a virgin in a town that wasn't known for much of anything. But today it's known because of Jesus. Jesus, whose name means the Lord is salvation. He is the gift of all gifts that Mary could have received, and he's the same gift God offers you today. Let's pray. If you're here today and you have never accepted that gift of grace from God, I want to give you an opportunity to do that today. I'm not going to single you out or embarrass you, but I want to do this. I'm going to just say a simple prayer. And in your heart, if you want to give your life to Jesus, if you want to accept this gift, this substitute who lived the life you should have lived and died the death you should have died, if you want to accept him today and you've never done that before, I just want you in your heart quietly to repeat these words after me. This prayer just follows a simple ABC pattern. A stands for admit. You say, God, I admit I'm a sinner and I need saving. I admit I can't fight my way into the promised land. I admit my clothes, my righteousness is not enough to be what you demand. I don't deserve a second chance. B stands for believe. You say, but God, I believe that Jesus is the Son of the Most High, that he was born to a Virgin Mary, and that he lived the life you require in my behalf. I believe it. And I believe that he took all my sin and was killed for it on a cross for me in my place. I believe that because he did that, my sins are forgiven and I'm free. C stands for choose. You say, God, I choose Jesus right now. This is my day to choose him. I will not walk out of these doors, Lord. I choose you today. With your eyes closed and your heads bowed still, please, if you prayed that prayer for the first time today, would you just look up at me this morning so I can know and pray for you. Praise the Lord. Welcome to the family of God. God, I thank you for your goodness. I thank you that Jesus truly is the gift who keeps on giving. We love you and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.